Friends, we're going to continue in the Gospel of Mark. You'll find our passage on page 851. So if you're using one of the blue Bibles from around you, page 851 is where our text begins, Mark chapter 14. We're going to be beginning in verse 53. And we're going to finish out the chapter 14 of Mark. We're going to go all the way down through verse 72. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 53, reading down through verse 72. Hear the word of the Lord. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. Well, friends, I wonder what comes to mind when you think of injustice. I wonder if you can think of examples in your mind of places or people who have experienced injustice or positions in different countries and around our world where the righteous are not vindicated and the just are not held in high regard. I mean, we're thankful for organizations and groups like the International Justice Mission, not too far from where we gather this morning, laboring for justice around the globe, particularly laboring for those who have been entrapped in sexual slavery or those who have been trapped in child labor. There's something that when we hear the statistics or when we think about little girls and boys being taken from their families and abused, that cries out within us for it to stop. We hear and see injustice around us, and there's something inside of us that rails against the notion of unjust treatment of people. I would ask you, did that rise in your heart when you heard what we just read? Because friends, in this text, we actually behold two trials. We see Jesus on trial, and we see Peter on trial. Both of them have tastes of injustice and tastes of wrongdoing. But how do we respond to that? How do we think about the injustice, particularly that is executed upon our Lord Jesus? Well, for our time together, we're actually gonna spend time thinking about the two trials in that way. So first, we're gonna consider Jesus on trial, and the second, we're gonna consider Peter on trial. So without further ado, for the sake of time, let's jump into the first one. So let's consider Jesus on trial. As Jesus is led away by the mob, he is brought before the assembly of the very enemies who have been plotting his demise throughout his ministry. Now, in order for us to grasp what is getting ready to take place in this trial, I think a bit of historical background would serve us all pretty well. So first, the council that Jesus is appearing in front of. So we see that the chief priest takes him and he is led away to the chief priest's home. He's put before a court of sorts. And this council that he is brought before is known as the Sanhedrin. That's the group of 71 Jewish elders who made up the religious authority and the council within the Jewish religion. And so Jesus is brought before this council, this Sanhedrin, and they're made up of 24 chief priests, 46 elders, and one high priest, one chief among the chief priests, reaching the total of 71. Now, this number came from different groups within the Jewish faith. So Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, they constituted the 70 members. And then of course the high priest or the chief priest was the overseer. All of which had voting power within the council. And now this council, this Sanhedrin was intended to preserve justice, to protect the innocent. In fact, this council was intended to serve as representatives for the justice of God and the people of God. However, in the text that we just read, as you can see and I can see, this council has fallen far from fulfilling that responsibility. So putting this in the larger context, all that we have seen from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders throughout the Gospel of Mark, these are the people who hated Jesus and sought to destroy Jesus. Now they're gathered and they have the one whom they desire. Jesus is in their grasp. So that's the council. But something that we don't see in this text, and Mark assumes actually that we would know, is the system. So you have the council of the Sanhedrin, but you also have a system of jurisprudence that this court was to adhere to. So in capital cases, cases where death was on the line, the trial required at least 2 days of sitting and evaluating the case. What we just read was Jesus' case took place in a matter of hours. The sitting of the court had to take place during the day. We know from Mark's gospel that Jesus' court case takes place in the middle of the night. A trial could not be held on the eve of the Sabbath or in the midst of a festival. This is the night of the Passover celebration. Witnesses were warned in these trials against rumor and hearsay. And on this very text that we just read, we see false witnesses multiplying against Jesus. The Sanhedrin was furthermore to hold these trials in the temple courts, not in someone's home. So nothing that we just read seems to line up at all with any ethical judicial system. Their practices are unjust, unethical, and wrong on every account. They aren't even playing by their own agreed upon set of rules. You see, friends, one of the main realities that you and I need to grasp when we think about Jesus on trial is that you need to know that Jesus suffered gross injustice in his trial. That's important. It's not as if our Savior warranted any of the treatment or the injustice that he faced. And as we move throughout Jesus' passion, we are met sentence by sentence, paragraph by paragraph, with the horrendous treatment of the Son of Man. Jesus not only fails to receive the honor and glory due his name, Jesus fails to receive what human society would deem as minimal treatment for a human being. Can you see that? Do you notice how the treatment of Jesus is not even humanly decent? The darkness of that reality, the reality of gross injustice, is heightened because of who he is. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is enduring evil at the hands of men. Why would he do that? Well, Mark wants us actually to question that, to ask that question in our mind. Why would Jesus endure this? Everything that we know from this gospel, why would he endure such treatment? And we'll revisit that at the end of our time together. But we can need to consider a few statements that come out of Jesus' trial that I think press home just what is taking place in Christ and what takes place in us. So first, in verse 55, we read that the Sanhedrin was actively seeking testimony. It says, seeking testimony to put him to death. So the judges of this case were soliciting evidence against the accused. Think about that for a moment. On what planet is that practice just or right? Judges are to be impartial. They aren't supposed to be seeking out testimony for or against anyone, any person charged with a crime. Judges are meant to seek out true and verifiable testimony, regardless of whether it favors or condemns the accused. So the very nature of what these men are doing undercuts any sense of justice being carried out. And furthermore, the verdict has already been reached. Do you see that they're seeking testimony to put him to death? The whole council was seeking evidence to confirm a verdict that they had already decided. Isn't it interesting that throughout Mark's gospel, the people who oppose Jesus oppose him without considering that he could be telling the truth? In fact, we see this in each of the four gospels. The four evangelists reminds us that in our nature and our fallen condition, we are bent against the Lord Jesus and his gospel. Just consider that in this text, it does not matter if Jesus is guilty or not, the verdict has already been decided upon. And I just ask you, is this really so different from the world in which we live? People dismiss Jesus because they assume that he cannot be who he says he is. Sure, our society is happy to admit that Jesus was an ethical man, that he taught a selfless morality, that he is a good person, but the Son of God? That's just crazy. If you believe that, you are some religious fanatic. To make such a claim that Jesus is the Son of God is to be marginalized, insulted, and in Jesus' words, hated. Christian, you need to know this. To identify with Jesus on his terms is to be in opposition to the culture and the world in which we live. And as a Christian, some conversations with non-Christians, you'll find that sharing the gospel with them is met with rejection prior to you even getting to the gospel. And if you aren't if you're not a Christian here today, I wonder if you'd say that's true. And I just wonder if today, would you consider the possibility that Jesus is who he says he is? I would encourage you, don't dismiss it out of hand. Now, for anyone to come to faith in Jesus, to repent of their sin and place their faith in him, the Holy Spirit must work in their hearts. So I want to say that both as an encouragement and a challenge. Church, don't lose heart. The gospel has power, and though the name of Jesus be maligned and rejected, he still changes hearts. You know this because if you believe in Jesus, he changed your heart. However, this Sanhedrin is filled with stone-hearted rebels who know the Bible but can't see the Savior in front of them. So that's the first statement. They were seeking charges against him. The second statement, also in verse 55, but they found none. Did you notice that the verse ends with a profound statement of Jesus' innocence? You see, they may have Jesus in the court, but they have no true condemnation to bring against him. You see, there isn't even evidence to confirm the verdict that they are trying to reach. Now, that doesn't stop them, but what Mark wants us to know that Jesus' innocence was clear and apparent. But you see, to the Sanhedrin, his innocence didn't matter. I wonder if you're struck by that injustice. This returns to kind of what we opened with. The scene that Mark has set up here is meant to put on full display the corruption of human justice. Maybe you remember what Mark told us or what Jesus told his disciples in Mark chapter 13, verse 9. He said this, but be on your guard For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. Friends, do you see how Jesus leads the way in persecution? Christian, let this remind you that when you endure hardship and rejection, pain or loss for your faith in Jesus, you're not going anywhere that Jesus hasn't led the way. Your Savior does not call you to go through what he was unwilling to endure. So if you're the Sanhedrin, I mean, what do you do if you have a verdict to reach but no evidence to get it? Well, we find these guys making it up. In the case of the Sanhedrin, you bring in a parade of false witnesses, which is in itself is another startling aspect of this trial. Again, I just want to remind you from where we started. These men were to be the center of justice for Jewish people. They were the experts in the Old Testament laws. So they would have known what the law prescribes for those who bear false witness. And just to refresh our memory, listen to Deuteronomy 19, verses 16 through 19. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Let's interpret that together. According to those verses in Deuteronomy, a few things should happen given what we've just looked at. Jesus should be acquitted. It is clear that the testimony that is being offered against him to condemn him is false. The other thing that's clear is that the false witnesses should bear the penalty that they sought to inflict upon Jesus, namely death. And do you grasp the wickedness here, friends? These experts of the law, these defenders of God's honor, are openly flouting the commands of God they claim to serve. One author rightly calls this assembly the worst form of a kangaroo court, and he says this: they couldn't even find liars who were clever enough to fabricate a tale that agreed with the lies of others. I mean, with this circus of injustice going on under the banner of a trial, is it any wonder that Jesus says nothing? The trial and the testimony did not dignify a response from Jesus. But let me tell you this, friends, the silence of Jesus pointed to something even greater. For in Jesus' silence, in his refusal to speak regarding these false accusations, he is yet again proving that he is the Messiah. Consider Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Friends, Jesus' silence was not quiet cowardice or an admission of guilt. Jesus' silence was a deafening shout of his identity. Now, once this sham court cannot get a witness with any credibility lined up, they turn to directly question Jesus. And the high priest directly asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And that leads to the third statement I think is important for us to consider, and namely, it's the words of Jesus. It's his response to this question. We can read these in verse 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus responds with what one commentator calls the Christological climax of Mark. What that means simply is that Jesus, what he says here, is the clearest and highest statement in this gospel of his true identity. Again, keeping in mind the opening verse of Mark's gospel, this whole account is of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the climax and the clear, decisive declaration from the lips of Jesus of who he is. Jesus responds openly with, "I am." Jesus openly affirms that what the chief priest has just said about him is true. Which, if you've been with us through our journey, for our journey through Mark's gospel, you actually know this is a change from what Jesus has done up to this point. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus has instructed people to keep quiet about who he is. And just to remind you, let's take a quick journey through the gospel of Mark, a few passages here, and you should have these on the screen. Mark 1:34. "And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him." Mark 1:44, "And he said to them, and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." Mark 5:43, "And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat after the resurrection of the young daughter." Mark 7:36, "And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it." It seems everyone has trouble listening to Jesus and doing what he says. Mark 9:9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." The moment we just read in Mark 14 marks a change. The time for secrecy is over. Jesus openly acknowledges who he is. The irony is that it isn't Jesus who says that he's the Christ, the Son of God. Did you catch that? Those words come from the lips of the high priest, his enemy. Jesus doesn't have to utter who he is. The priest has done it for him. He has asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," a reference to God, the Son of God. But Jesus goes beyond simple affirmation with the words, "I am." He adds to this statement. He says, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power." The power that the chief priest is wielding is borrowed power. His authority is terminal. It cannot compare to the power of Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, now in the clutches of these cowards, is only there because he desires to be. It's not as though Jesus is desiring this mistreatment and suffering. His desire is to please and satisfy his Father in heaven. So he will endure this mockery of a trial, but not without reminding this fool that his authority is temporary and minuscule before the authority of the Son of God. The statement that Jesus makes is a clear allusion to the text that Dan read for us earlier, the opening verse of Psalm 110, Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This chief priest, whom John tells us his name is Caiaphas, this chief priest will see Jesus seated at the right hand of power. There will be a role reversal from this situation. And the chief priest, the enemy of Jesus, will be the footstool of the Son of God. Clear symbol of domination and judgment. But he adds more. He also says that he will be coming with the clouds of heaven. Another clear allusion, another clear image from the Old Testament, this one from Daniel 7:13 and 14. Daniel writes this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed." You see, Jesus is just layering statements about who he is. He makes it clear that he is the king, that though he depart, he will return. And when he does, those who have opposed and rejected him will bow to him in judgment. And those who are his children will worship him with true and beautiful adoration. This chief priest has his moment here. But Jesus will reign over everyone and everything eternally. I just want to ask you, friend, do you know this Jesus? Have you met him as we've journeyed through the Gospel of Mark together? Friend, do you realize that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him includes you? Jesus' words to the high priest in the Sanhedrin weren't just for them, they are for us. I would remind you, it's not enough for you to have a happy, high view of Jesus. That does not make you a Christian. To be crystal clear, you are a Christian if you have submitted your life to the rule and reign of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you, is your life, your mind, your will governed by Jesus? If it isn't, you aren't a Christian. You see, friends, being a Christian is so much more than simply approving of Jesus or thinking Jesus is your homeboy or friend. Friends, a Christian is one who has said that their entire life is not their own, but it belongs to this, the Son of Man, who will return descending on the clouds. So my family and I are endeavoring to start memorizing the New City Catechism, which is a great resource if you're looking for something to do. So if you're unfamiliar with what a catechism is, it's a series of questions and answers used to impart a body of knowledge. And the first question of this catechism that we've memorized is, what is our only hope in life and death? And the answer is that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Friends, that's the confession a Christian makes. So if you're here and you haven't submitted to Jesus, you haven't repented of your sin and placed wholehearted trust in Christ, I'd ask you, will you today? If you have questions about what that means, what it means to follow Jesus, you can talk to me or anyone you've seen up here. We would love to talk to you after the service about what it means to turn your life to Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' confession, his true statement, is enough to condemn him in innocence and cost him his life. The high priest, in a mocking display of self-righteousness, tears his robes and declares Jesus guilty of blasphemy. And the irony that we have been witnessing this whole time ascends to new heights. You see, the ones who are leveling the charge of blasphemy against Jesus are actually committing the crime they are charging Jesus with. Did you see that? They are the blasphemers. They are the ones who by their crime should receive the sentence of death, and yet they are passing that sentence upon the Son of God. Blasphemy in the Old Testament is laid out in one place in Leviticus 24:16. Says this, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name shall be put to death. So in his charge against Jesus, calling him a liar, the high priest commits blasphemy because Jesus is the Son of God. You see, Jesus is who he says he is. The high priest is guilty of the very crime he's accusing Jesus of. Listen to how one commentator puts this. He says, the testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end not provided by the false witnesses, but by Jesus himself in his claim to be God's son. Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when he returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies all come true. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes, because Jesus is God's son. And then at the end of the trial, once these trials that are inaccurate and unjust are leveled against Jesus, the physical suffering of our Lord turns violent and brutal as he's spit on, beaten, and mocked. Just in case the gospel accounts are new to you, this is going to get worse as we move forward. But in this text, there's another trial and another defendant. Peter is on trial as a follower of Jesus. And that's our second point, one we'll spend less time on, but no less importance. Peter on trial. So if you notice, our passage actually started with Peter following the mob that carried Jesus away at a distance. And Peter sought to blend into the crowd as he enters the courtyard of the high priest, this time presumably to watch what's going to happen. The courtyard will be the place where Peter will fail and the words of Jesus will be fulfilled. And think about how straightforward the final verses of this chapter are. We exchange the ruckus of the kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin to a fire in a courtyard. We exchange grandiose false witnesses and false charges for true witnesses and true words. We see the Lord Jesus stand firm and we watch Peter crumble. You see, in the passage and in these two trials, we see true and false witness. Think about how the trial that Peter goes through is the opposite of Jesus' trial in so many ways. The charges brought against Jesus were patently false. The charges against Peter are true. Jesus chose when and what he spoke with care and purpose. Peter rises to defend himself with careless words. Jesus tells the truth. Peter is a liar. Now, there's a temptation for us to throw shade on Peter, right? I mean, it's not hard to think, oh, Peter, how could you do that? But here's the truth, guys. We all could. None of us in our own strength is up to the task of standing against enemies of the gospel. You know how we know this to be true? Because the Bible is filled with examples of people who followed God and yet denied him and failed miserably. We could read accounts of Noah, Abraham, David, literally the history of God's people, the history of humanity, many who have known the goodness and blessing of God and watched them deny him and turn their back on him. So the story of Peter's denial is not shocking. So before you let the incriminating stares and the emotions rise in your heart, it's good for you and I to realize that this story of Peter is all of our stories. We are capable and likely guilty of the same denial as Peter. And that's where the Gospel of Mark is taking us. That's what he's wanting us to see. He wants us to see the trial of Jesus and the trial of Peter side by side. So friends, this passage is strong medicine for those with prideful hearts. As we work through these verses, I want you to resist the temptation to see Peter as anything other than a clear self-portrait. To read and interpret this in any other way would be to miss the point of this passage entirely. So let's look a bit closer. So we noted that Peter is in the courtyard by a fire trying to avoid recognition, but a servant girl makes him the center of attention. She points out that he had been with Jesus. That's true. He had. That is a true statement. Peter was with Jesus, and in fact, just a few short hours ago, if you were with us a couple weeks ago, he made the declaration that even if everyone else falls away, he wouldn't. So what will we get? What will this moment reveal to us? What will we see when Peter now, face to face, has his confrontation about who he's associated with, about his association with Jesus? What is Peter gonna do? Peter says, I neither know nor understand what you mean. He lies. He claims ignorance. His fear leads him to say that he has no knowledge of what this servant girl is talking about. Can you see how Peter's denial is rooted in fear? Fear seizes him and he denies his rabbi and friend. So friend, giving into fear will lead you into places you never want to go and you didn't see coming. Fear led people to led Peter to deny that he knew what the servant girl was talking about. And fear can lead you to deny Jesus in many ways. So I just ask you, do you fear what following Jesus will mean for you? What is it about following Jesus that causes you to fear? Do you fear being associated with him? Do you fear what others will think of you if they know that you're a follower of Jesus? And I would just ask you, if fear led Peter to denial, where do you think letting that fear control your heart will lead you? Peter leaves the fire, apparently trying to get away from recognition. So we're told he goes to the gateway, which would appear to be an entrance into the high priest's home. That's a subtle way of demonstrating the great wealth that the chief priest had amassed. But Mark also tells us at this point, a rooster crowed. There's a warning in the rooster crow, right? This is another moment of decision, isn't it? Peter should hear the sound of the first rooster crow. And if he had really had all of that bravery that he said he had, that should have been like an alarm going off saying, stop denying Jesus. He should confess his allegiance to Christ. He should know that the second crow is coming and he's told me I'll deny him three times. That should have been reminding him to say, I'm not gonna do it. If I'm this brave, I'm gonna confess allegiance to Christ. But he doesn't. The servant girl returns and begins to draw others into the moment. These bystanders become witness to the servant girl's truth and Peter's lies. Peter denies her claim, the second denial. And though our translation, the verb is rendered in the past tense, deny, in the original Greek, it's actually in the imperfect tense, which basically means that this is a verb with ongoing action. He was denying, ongoing, what she was saying. One commentator notes that Peter goes off in an extended denial of Jesus at this second confrontation. But friends, even the second denial doesn't pierce like the last one does. So contented as they were for a little while, the bystanders apparently back off. But then they return. And they return with more evidence. You are a Galilean. You see, Peter's lies of denial notwithstanding, his accent becomes a piece of evidence against him. So what is left to do but to take this denial to the extreme? And we see it in verse 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Just think about that, friends. Peter calls himself to be cursed if he knew Jesus. With his third denial, Peter's humiliation is complete, and the words of Jesus are confirmed. Peter has moved from simply disavowing knowledge of Jesus to a denial that includes self-cursing. Fear has so gripped him that with his mouth, he says he would rather be cursed than to be associated with Jesus. Can you see how it's so easy to be disappointed with Peter? But any disappointment we have with Peter is disappointment with ourselves. For naturally, we are all Jesus-denying sinners. Even if we are followers of Jesus, we can let the tentacles of fear constrict our hearts and choke the life from our faith. Peter, a trusted and close disciple, by all marks, a true and dedicated follower of Jesus, gripped by fear of man and fear in this world, in this moment, calls himself to be accursed. Now think about this. Not far from Peter, Jesus stood bearing the shame and curse that Peter was calling on himself. Peter was calling down a curse on himself when the curse-bearing Savior was in the house of the high priest. Jesus was receiving what Peter was calling to fall on himself. Do you grasp that? Jesus is bearing the curse for Peter as Peter is calling for the curse. And the rooster crows a second time. Peter remembers and is horrified with himself. And Peter repents of his wickedness with sorrow-filled tears. Friends, when we look at these trials side by side, it would seem that we couldn't get a more drastic difference between the two. Peter, who mere hours ago confesses his undying devotion to Christ, is falling away just as Jesus said he would. And the humiliation is such that he is overwhelmed and broken, while our Savior stands steadfast saying, I am. Regardless of who you think you are, I'm in charge here. So what do we do with this? What do we take away from a text like this? Well, the first thing I would say, if you're a Christian today, remember the suffering Jesus endured for you. Not in some morbid or morose way, but if you're a Christian, the answer to the one question earlier, remember we started with, why would Jesus endure this type of mockery? Why would he endure denial of his closest friends? He endured it for you. He endured the rejection of his disciples for his disciples. You see, the passion of Jesus, the pain he endured, was none of his own. It was pain owed to guilty sinners. So friends, I would just say perhaps one way to apply this text to your life today is to let it remind you of how valuable your life is to God that his son would endure this. That you would let the glory be to Christ because he alone is worthy of the glory because of the suffering he endured. A second application is to guard your heart against the fear of man. Do you see how Peter was crushed by fear of what people were thinking of him and what might happen? And friends, we'd be foolish to think that we don't all have the opportunity to be gripped by the same fear. Which of us doesn't care what anyone thinks of us? So we need to guard our hearts against the fear of man. If you are in Christ, your identity is in him, regardless of what others think of you and regardless of who accepts you. Think about it. If you're a follower of Christ, you are accepted by the God who called the stars into existence, who causes your heart to beat every moment. Is it really that great to be accepted by any other group in this world? No. You have the acceptance of God. So friend, fight and slay the sin of the fear of man. Fear of man will cause you not to say what you should say or to say more than you should say. And we see both on play in this text. The Sanhedrin saying more than they should have said because they feared Jesus. Their fear was not really of what Christ would do to them, but what of the power and the prestige that they would lose from the people around them. Peter feared what man could do to him, so he wouldn't say what he was supposed to say and in fact lied for it. Fear of man is a sin that is toxic to our souls. And then the final thing that I would say as a way of application is to maybe think about the Sanhedrin. Friend, do you find yourself tempted to manipulate the truth or use others to achieve your own goals? Are you angry when people or situations don't bend to your control, so you start to try and find a way to make it work? Do you scheme to get your way when people disagree with you? Let's take it in another direction. Do you think of Jesus as one whom you are just trying to appease and get a worldly blessing out of, or is he your source of life? You see, in this text, we see people whose hearts and fears had corrupted them so much that they would manipulate anyone, and they would probably try to manipulate God if they could. So friends, let us learn a lesson from the Sanhedrin and commit to see and have our gaze transfixed upon Christ, his glory, his word, that our gaze would be knowing him, trusting him. Friends, let us see in this text a Savior who endured such pain and such mockery from sinners so that you and I will never have to. Let's pray.